Well, good morning, everyone. It's a privilege to be with you and to open God's Word with you. If you would find your copies of God's Word, if you'd like to follow along in Mark chapter 3, we'll be reading Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35 this morning. And while you're turning there, just a couple of comments. One, I'm sorry that when I get together with you from Emmanuel that I'm always either running to get here in time or running away right after I'm finished. And so maybe sometime I'll be able to fellowship with you all longer. But on the bright side of things, if you have any issues with my sermon, at least I can run away before you have the opportunity to talk to me about those. But let's give our attention to Mark chapter 3. Again, verses 7 through 35 is what we're looking at this morning. And in many respects, we're just picking up where the Lafayette Sermon Series is right now. We're going through the book of Mark as an overview and basically covering a chapter a week. And so now we're at Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Let's give attention to God's Word at this time. But Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and beyond the Jordan, and those from Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So he told his disciples that a small boat should be kept ready for him because of the multitude, lest they should crush him. For he healed many, so that as many as had afflictions pressed about him to touch him. And the unclean spirits, whenever they saw him, fell down before him and cried out, saying, "You are the Son of God." But he sternly warned them that they should not make him known. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sickness and cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. Then the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit." Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother and my brother and my sister." This ends the scripture reading. We'll take a look at these verses as we move along here this morning. Well, we live in a unique time when the word friend has a very wide range of meaning. Friend can mean just an acquaintance, or friend can mean one of our closest, most personal, intimate relationships that we have. We probably all in this room could number our closest friends just on two hands. But yet, if we look at our Facebook accounts, we probably have hundreds upon hundreds of friends, right? And it's interesting that anytime I speak at a conference or something like that, especially a high school conference, I come back and find that I have 80 new friends. And yet they're people who I've just met once, and you know, maybe they want to follow up with me. But the term friend has a wide range of meaning and flexibility, and there's a gray area with regard to what this word means in our day and age. But when we come to see who Jesus is, when we're confronted with how do we respond to Jesus and how do we deal with him, we see from our passage that there is not this flexibility. There's not this gray area and range of meaning. There's not degrees to which we can have a relationship with Jesus. Instead, what we see is that there are two options before us, though there are many responses in our passage to Jesus. And it's either that of foe, opposition to Jesus, or family. Closeness, intimacy, personalness. And so there is no neutrality. There's no in-between when it comes to our response to Christ. And so what I hope to see from our time this morning in this passage is that you cannot be neutral with Christ. Therefore, submit to his lordship as part of his family. You see, we can't be neutral with Christ. Therefore, we must submit to his lordship as part of his family. Well, let's look at some of the misunderstandings that we see about Jesus. And first, we see a misunderstanding in the first section, particularly in verse 8, about who Jesus is, what he is there to do. And we see this multitude coming around Jesus. And it says in verse 8 there that they're from all these surrounding areas, a great multitude, when they heard how many things he was doing, came to him. So Jesus has recently been having trouble with large crowds. Just back in chapter 1 of Mark, we see that he has to retreat to the deserted areas to get away from the pressing crowds. And then he's in a home and he's so overwhelmed by the crowds. You remember the story of the people having to come and bring their sick friend, their handicapped friend, to lower him through the roof. And so Jesus is having difficulties with his ever-increasing popularity for people coming to him and desiring to be healed. And that's really why these people are coming in verse 8, is because they desire what he has to offer physically. They're primarily interested in the physical benefits that Jesus can provide. They're interested in their bodies and their bellies. Do you remember the account after he feeds the 5,000 in John chapter 6? Afterward, he says, you're not coming to me because of the signs and the wonders that you saw. You're coming to me because your bellies were filled. You see, the people are coming for the wrong reasons to Jesus. They're seeking the healer, which is good, but they're seeking him as a physical healer and not as a spiritual healer. By way of illustrating this, I think that the diaconate, the deacon ministry, is one that is always faced with people seeking the blessings of the church for primarily physical or financial benefit. And there's a temptation to then become callous to that, right? And think, well, these people only are interested in the physical, and they're not actually interested in Christ in any way. And so we have to be careful not to become calloused to thinking about how these people are coming to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And before we point fingers at people like that, shouldn't we ask ourselves the question, isn't it a problem when we come to Jesus for primarily physical interests, for primarily physical help alone? Isn't that how we pray. You see, we too must not misunderstand Jesus and think of him as a wish granter or a genie or someone who does our bidding. And don't we get sad when he doesn't answer our prayers the way we want him to answer our prayers, when our wishes don't come true? Just by way of an aside on this point about the multitude coming, there is a movement within the Reformed camp now that is saying that we as the church should not do mercy ministry outside of the visible church. That we should not bless in any way, physically or otherwise, people who are outside of the visible church. And I would just point out against that movement that we see here that people are coming from Tyre and Sidon to see Jesus and he's healing them. These are primarily Gentile areas, people outside of the visible church, right? And they're receiving physical blessing in the hope that they might hear the gospel, in the hope that they might be saved and truly follow Christ. So we have to be careful about some of these black and white positions that are arising in our day and age. But that's the first misunderstanding we see of Jesus. The second is that we see people in our passage who know who Jesus really is, but they reject it. And we see this in the case of the demons, first and foremost. In verse 11, we see there that the unclean spirits, when they see him, they fall down before him, cry out, saying, "You are the Son of God." And then he sternly warns them to be quiet. And then the second person that we see in our passage who clearly knows who Jesus is, but yet rejects him, is found in verse 19, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So we see this class of responses in our text of people who understand who Jesus is, his purpose, and yet they still reject it. Isn't it interesting that the demons are the first people, the first group, I guess, to name Jesus as the Son of God in the Gospel of Mark? This is the first time he's named as the Son of God. And fascinatingly enough, their theology is better than the Pharisees of their day, better than the pastors, right? The demons' theology is better. They know who Jesus is. And they're actually trying to cause more trouble for him by naming him. Again, the crowds are pressing on him because of his fame and popularity, and they're wanting to just throw a wrench into things, you know, to get him outed before his time as the Son of God, as the Messiah, and yet he silences them. And isn't it interesting that the demons are silenced and silent before our God? And all those who know who Jesus is, and on the last great day, stand in opposition to him, will be silenced. But yet then he calls a group to himself. We see in verses 13 and following here, he calls this intimate group. And from this intimate group, he selects his 12. And these 12 are to be near him and to minister with him. These are his closest friends. We see him giving them nicknames. You do this with your closest friends, right? And he calls them sons of thunder. He gives Peter Simon a nickname, Peter. And so these are the close, intimate relationships that he has. And yet, even from this group, there is a betrayer. There is a reprobate, a wicked man. And I don't have time to unpack it now, but I think that one of the main reasons why Judas ultimately betrays him is because he comes to see Jesus as the Messiah who he really is. Not the political Messiah, not the conquer the Romans Messiah. And when he finally and completely realizes that, that's what really pushes him over the edge. I understand Satan's at work too. I get that. But as Judas realizes this, that's what ultimately pushes him to rejecting the Messiah and betraying the Messiah. But notice here that if one of Jesus's 12 and demons who have better theology than the pastors of their day are still rejecting, clearly rejecting the Messiah, doesn't it stand to reason that even the most pious among us, even the most outward in appearance of religious or holy people, isn't it possible that there are still some among us who are rejecting Christ in their hearts? It's very possible that some of you hearing my voice today are still in your heart of hearts rejecting Jesus as the Lord. I don't say this to cause doubts or to cast unnecessary aspersions, but just to say, if there's any of you who are slumbering, to try to wake you up from your slumber, to confront you so that you realize that you must wrestle with, are you submitting to Jesus Christ? Are you deceiving yourself in thinking that by coming and being a part of the people of God week after week, that that's what makes you one of the people of God? No, it's what you do with Jesus, how you view Jesus. Are you rejecting who he really is in your heart of hearts? Well, then we see another response in our text, though, of those who suppress who Jesus really is. And we see this in verse 20 through 22. Two different responses here. We see the multitude come together in verse 20. It says in verse 21, "But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, 'He is out of his mind.'" So this is the response that Jesus is crazy. They're suppressing who Jesus really is. And then the second response here is by the scribes who come down from Jerusalem, say he has Beelzebub. And basically the accusation here is he's casting out demons as a trick. It's an evil trick. He's really wicked. He really has a demon, the Lord of demons. And he's just casting out demons to appear good. And so he's a liar. So there are two responses here to suppress who Jesus really is. Now, this first one, that Jesus is crazy, he's out of his mind. Notice who it is who's saying this. It says that it's his own people when they heard about this. His own people. Now, some point to that and say that this is the people who come in verses 31 and following of our passage, Jesus' mother and brothers. And the idea here is that some scholars say, well, this is Jesus' family, thinking that he just kind of has a God complex and a little bit of a problem. We're kind of embarrassed about our brother here. We kind of have to escort him away. He kind of thinks he's God. So that's kind of the idea there. He's crazy. We're kind of embarrassed about our brother. But I don't think that it's actually speaking about Jesus' brothers and sisters and mother. In fact, I think this phrase here, his own, more speaks about his kinsmen. And what we see then is that this is a fulfillment of what we see in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. He comes to the people of God. He comes to the church, so to speak. And the church thinks he's crazy. They think he's out of his mind. They're embarrassed about him. Oh, he has a God complex. He thinks he's the Messiah. And just to put this into perspective, if someone in our day and age starts talking about the ability to forgive sins and to heal people, we would have a place to put that person, wouldn't we? A nice padded room. We'd think that they're crazy. If they're talking about these grandiose things that they're able to do. So we can kind of identify, right, with where they're coming from, but they're still ultimately rejecting him and saying, no, he can't possibly be the Messiah. He's crazy, but it's coming from within the church. And for application here, I would just say that there are people in the church who look at very committed Christians and think, that's just too radical for me. You're taking this Bible thing a little bit too far. You know, the Bible's a good book. It's a moral book. But, you know, it's not transforming and totally life-dominating in the way that those radical Christians really think it is. And so there's a sense in which people in the church still view this whole Jesus thing as kind of crazy. A little bit too much. A little too far. And so we have to be careful that we're not thinking like that. But then the second response then, as far as suppressing who Jesus really is that there are people who think he's a liar. They're saying again that this is a trick, that he's casting out demons by demons, just to deceive people, to lure them in toward evil. So then these two responses that we see here of liar or lunatic brings to mind that classic comment by C.S. Lewis in the book Mere Christianity, where he says that there are three responses to Jesus Christ, and this is what he says. He says, "I am trying to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him, Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said this sort of thing that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to." So we see that response in our text. He's either a liar or a lunatic, or he's Lord. And so then we see Jesus' response in verse 23 through 27. You see, he denies any possibility that he's a liar. And by his logic that he's using here, he's essentially denying that he's a lunatic. He's using sound reason and logic, but he doesn't really even address the fact that people think he's crazy. It's like, well, you think I'm crazy. Okay, just whatever. But then he goes on and he says this: "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house." You see, Christ has bound the strong man. He has overcome Satan. And even in our text, he's in the process of plundering his house. You might ask, well, how did Christ bind the strong man? When did he do that? Well, just a little bit ago, as he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he was driven out for 40 days, and he was at his weakest as far as physically is concerned, fasting for 40 days. And even at his weakest point, overcame the best that Satan could throw at him. He has bound the strong man. Isn't that a wonderful thing? A wonderful praise. And now what he's doing is he's plundering his house. He's casting out demons. And he's coming and he's saving souls. This is Satan's territory. This is Satan's world. And he's silencing demons and he's throwing them out. He has lordship. He has authority. And so again, we see that there is no neutrality. Because if you're not standing with Christ, you will be bound. You will be overcome. Because if the Lord of darkness could not stand to Jesus, no one will stand to Jesus. We will either be bound by him or we will bow to him. Again, no neutrality. And then Jesus' second response, or the rest of his response, I suppose you should say, is that he says those who reject him are unforgiven and condemned. And he gets into this whole issue of the unforgivable sin. And I understand that there's controversy of, well, what does the unforgivable sin mean? And really, in its context, it's referring to looking at the work of the Holy Spirit and attributing it to evil, Satan, and saying the Holy Spirit is actually satanic. That's the direct, most literal meaning of the unpardonable sin here. That's what it's meaning in its context. And so you might say, well, who on earth looks at the work of the Holy Spirit? Or looks at Christianity and thinks it's evil and satanic and wicked? Now, I read these next few quotes from atheists of our day, not to in any way insinuate that these people have committed the unpardonable sin. That's not my point. But my point is, just listen to the heart of ardent, explicit atheists. This is what Richard Dawkins says in the book God Delusion. He says, faith is an evil. Speaking of all faiths, but also Christianity, it is an evil, precisely because it requires no justification and brooks no argument. Then at the Reason Rally in Washington, D.C., he says this about Christians and their beliefs. He says, mock them, ridicule them in public. Beliefs need to be challenged, and if necessary, need to be ridiculed with contempt. Do you see the hate? Do you see the mockery and the scorn? And then Sam Harris, another prominent atheist in the book, The End of Faith, says this. Some propositions, speaking of people who believe in the propositions of faith, some propositions are so dangerous that it may even be ethical to kill people. These are the words of public atheists who are coming out opposed to Christianity. And again, I don't want to present this to in any way insinuate that they've committed the unpardonable sin. No, pray for them. Pray for their repentance that they might not taste hell, that they might realize their foolishness and repent. But do you see at the heart, at the core of everyone who stands opposed to King Jesus is that of hatred of him and hatred of his people and opposition to what King Jesus teaches? At its core, this is the unpardonable sin of unbelief. You see, the unpardonable sin is not something mysterious or something, oh, did I commit it? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? I just say, if you've ever thought that and worried about that, you've not committed the unpardonable sin, right? If you're worried about it, you've not committed it. No, simply put, the unpardonable sin is perpetual, unyielding hard-heartedness, unbelief that doesn't relent. Again, we see no neutrality when it comes to Christ. And so then the only response that we can possibly have, the only biblical response that we can have to King Jesus is to know who he is, accept him, and obey him. And we see this with two different groups of people in our passage. We see this with the disciples, and we see this with those whom he calls his family, his mothers and his brothers and his sister. And so look again at verse 14 and 15 with regard to the disciples. It says, then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that they might that he might send them out to preach and have power and to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Do you see the intimacy there? That they might be with him. This fellowship, this unity and union, and that they might minister in his name as well. I know Judas is lumped in with the 12, but of course he's the one of the son of destruction. And so he doesn't really get counted and numbered into this close knit, you know, group who obey him and love him and submit to him. And then we see in verse 33 and following, he says, looking around at his followers in the circle, those who sat about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. You see, they accept Jesus for who he is. They obey Jesus. They recognize his lordship. They submit their lives completely and totally to him, as well as in service to him. So then what is our response? Or let me put it this way. What is your response to Jesus? We're looking at people who are within the church, and so even in our text, applying it to us, what is your response to Jesus? Is it one of rejection? Being openly opposed, not necessarily publicly opposed, but openly opposed in your own heart to Jesus? You see, it's possible, as we see in our passage, to be in the church and in that situation. That whether you have a false understanding of who Jesus is and therefore reject him, or that you have a true understanding of who Jesus is and just aren't submitting to him. This is possible for Some of you covenant children, that you're growing up and you're looking at the faith of your family and you're saying, you know what, I just don't buy it. I'm just not buying it. Or even for those of you who are adults, that you might have been here for years and years and decades in the church and just thinking, you know, church is a good thing and there's good moral principles, but this radical obey Jesus with my whole life thing, I'm not getting it. You see, both responses, whether a false understanding of Jesus or a true understanding of Jesus and rejecting him, is ultimately blaspheming him. That is a possible response within the church. Or is your response that you are the family of God? And you might be reading this passage and saying, yes, look at the beauty and the blessing of being counted as the family of Christ. That he is willing to call me a brother or a sister. There's something really quite profound that he even refers to some around him at that time as his mother. Right? Those people who place their faith in him and who are older than him, he's respecting and honoring him and even referring to them as his mother. That Jesus has this intimate response for people who love him and are committed to him and have bowed the knee to him. And you might be here today thinking, praise God, I'm counted as the family of God. And that is a wonderful blessing. But do you see what must be the response in your living and in your actions and how you view your Lord? Because he says in verse 35, whoever does the will of God is my family. And then we see with the disciples, as he appoints them, that they might be with him. That's wonderful that we get to be with Jesus and near Jesus and fellowship with Jesus, that he shares himself with us. That as we study him in his word and as we pray to him, as we come to the means of grace and come publicly to be with his people, that we fellowship with Jesus, we get to be near him. That's a wonderful thing. But our faith can't end there, right? Because he says that for the disciples, that he might send them out to preach and have power and to heal sickness and to cast out demons. Now, I understand not every single person in this room is called to be a preacher. As far as a public, you know, preach from the pulpit preacher, I understand that. And none of us are given the power to heal sicknesses and cast out demons. But we're all called to serve. You see, the family of God is not just one of, hey, I get to be in the family and that's really great and I get blessed and I get to be with Jesus. That's part of it, but it's only half of it, right? We also must serve. We almost must also labor and bless the people of God, for it is whoever does the will of God. That is the person who is in Jesus' family. Not that we earn our salvation. That's not what I'm saying at all. But that the person who is saved responds in a life of submission to Christ. Wholehearted submission and commitment to Jesus Christ. And so by way of just a very personal illustration of this for you all, for the Emmanuel congregation. And by way of publicly testifying to just being blessed yesterday by this. There were a number of you who volunteered and worked and labored intensively at the wedding yesterday for Jacob and Cassie Long. And that is just a beautiful picture of how the family of God labors together and blesses and serves the body of Christ. My heart was just overwhelmed with delight to see you do that. We need to be doing more of that, right? This is the response of one who understands the lordship of Christ, that my life is completely and totally in submission to Jesus' will. But the other response is possible that you think that both of those other responses are pretty extreme. That why can't I just be friendly with Jesus? Well, why can't I just basically be an acquaintance? Why does it have to be this family, this wholehearted commitment and total lordship, dominance almost, it sounds like? Or why does it have to be complete and total rejection of Jesus? Isn't there a happy medium that I can just kind of come and be part of the people of God? Well, isn't that kind of like the uncommitted crowd who came to Jesus for what they could be benefited for? How Jesus could benefit them, how Jesus could heal them and bless them. You see, the reality is, I think that there are probably people who are hearing my voice even now who are just playing church, who are coming and thinking that you're friendly with Jesus, that you have a form of godliness but are denying its power. Brothers, sisters, men, women, boys, girls, there is no neutrality with Jesus Christ. There is no middle of the road approach. There is no on the fence or sitting on the sidelines. There's no option for you to be comfortable with keeping some sin or some area of your life for yourself and turning over part of your life to Jesus. There's no option to have Jesus as your Savior, but not as complete and total Lord, that you would serve Him as a slave, so to speak, as the Scriptures talk. No, you need to see that denying the Lordship of Christ in any area of your life is also denying Him as Savior. You can't have part of Jesus. You can't be friendly with Jesus. Or neutral with Jesus, or an acquaintance with Jesus. There is no neutrality. It's all or nothing. You're either all in or you're not. Family or foe. That is your choice. And have you ever known a close-knit family where there's one of the members of the family, whether it be a rebellious teenager, not to profile or anything, but who obviously doesn't fit in with the close-knit family. And at family gatherings, they kind of cross their arms and they don't want to be there. And you can tell that they just don't like being part of the family, and they try to segregate themselves as much as possible. They grumble and complain about family get-togethers or about game night or whatever the case may be. That's not how family members are supposed to act, right? That's not how a close-knit family is supposed to be. But then on the other side of it, have you ever seen a close-knit family? Maybe you're part of one. Where every single one of the members is actively excited about being part of the family. Delighting about being with one another. Just engaged with the family. Loving your brothers and your sisters and your mom and dad. And just delighting in the fact that, man, I have such a great family, and that these are my closest friends as well as my closest relatives. Have you ever seen that? Isn't that a beautiful picture? Which of those images most closely represents your walk with Christ? Which of those images do you want to represent your walk with Christ? Which one do you want to most be like? Men and women, one of those requires complete and total subjection to Jesus as Lord. And one of those pictures requires you to live however you want. Because you cannot be neutral with Jesus Christ. So therefore, submit to Him in everything as Lord and as part of His family. May it be so. Amen. And let's pray. Our Father and our God, it is a delight to call You Father. Because, Lord, this means that we are Your family. And we are so thankful that we can be part of Your family because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of what He has done to pay the penalty for our sins, to adopt us, to usher us into the family. But Lord, everyone has to come to terms with Jesus and what to do with Jesus. And thanks be to God that, Lord, for those of us who you have opened our eyes, that we have bowed the knee, that we've not been bound as Satan's been bound, as his minions have been bound, but that we have bowed. That we know the blessing and know the privilege of being numbered in your family. The blessing to be with you and near you. The blessing to labor in your kingdom for you and bless your people and to see other people ushered into your family. Lord, we're so thankful. But for everyone who is here, Lord, we pray that you would press upon their hearts that they must, in a personal way, wrestle with who Jesus is. Wrestle with who Jesus is in their life. That we would all in this room, bow the knee willingly, gladly, and joyfully to Jesus Christ, whose name we praise and in whose name we pray. Amen. If you would turn by way of response to Psalm 73, selection A.